with Johnson Mill and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the Word of God tonight to John 1:33, and kind of keep your finger there, and we're going to look at a couple of verses that have to do with the Gospel of John. I brought back a free dictionary of Egyptian hieroglyphics, if anybody is interested. It's got about 1,200 pages in it, with four pages on each page. I'd be everybody just really would want to have one of those. It seems that they made copies, they had five people in Glen Allen's Egyptian class, and so they made copies of this project, and unfortunately they put the margins in the wrong place, so they had to do them all over again, all 1,200 pages or whatever it was. So we got one of the messed up copies of them. The margin looked fine to me, but I guess they couldn't print it, they couldn't bind it that way, so we got it free. Let's see. It's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin Bible class. We'll do that tonight before we start on the baptism of John the Baptist. As we found out in Acts, the baptism of John the Baptist begins the ministry of Christ. And in fact, the gospel that Peter took to the church at Caesarea Maritima was the gospel that began with the baptism of John. So, at least for the early apostles, the ministry of Christ began with his baptism. And it is at that point that he began to gather his disciples together to prepare them for their ministry after he was resurrected from the dead and went back to the third heaven. And I guess we could consider the first 30 years of his life as a preparation for those three. And basically, the watershed activity is that one is that baptism that Christ insisted on receiving. So we'll begin with it tonight, but first we'll take a moment or two for silent prayer, and then we'll continue with our study of the baptisms of the New Testament. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful this evening once again for the opportunity to assemble together and study your word. We appreciate the fact that there is, as in Hosea, a dearth of the true word being taught today in the United States of America and in most other parts of the world as well. We recognize, too, that the word has to be both reproof and instruction, reproof to bring us into fellowship with you, and instruction to train us in the way of godliness. We pray that tonight you will use this passage we study, these passages, and the information we will take in to prepare us to live a better life as believers, so that we might be better ambassadors for your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Okay, we begin these seven baptisms. This is a basic doctrine, so you have all of it in printed form there. Fortunately, you won't have to write much. This is point 10, the baptism of John the Baptist. This is number one of our seven baptisms. He is called John the Baptizer because that was his job in life, to baptize people into the kingdom. The title comes from the Greek word baptizo, but it's in a participle form, meaning one who characteristically does the activity. Hence, in this case, someone who characteristically baptized people in water. And under this, we have a couple of subpoints. First of all, John received a special commission from God himself to baptize with water. That is, he did not decide to change the mode of baptism on his own. God told him to. Not exactly the same way he tells oral things, but apparently it was fairly clear. And so he understood what he was to do. Now, John 1:33 is the verse that tells us that he received a commission from God the Father to do this kind of baptism. And I did not know him, and John bore witness in verse 32 and said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it rested upon him, that is, upon Jesus. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whomever you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same one is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw this, and I bore testimony or witness that he is the Son of God. Now that's John's testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next day, John stood along with two of his disciples, and while he was looking at Jesus as he was walking, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, what I want to know is how many of you, if you were a pastor, would send two of your top deacons to another man's ministry? This is a great test for pastors and prospective pastors. Would you send your two best deacons to work for somebody else in another church? That's what John did. He had two top-ranked, his two top lieutenants, the two most amenable and most teachable men that he had in his entire group, and these two men he sent to Jesus Christ to be disciples for him. Which is not a bad thing to do, of course. John said, I must decrease and he must increase. I think believers often get the other idea from that. I must increase and he must decrease. That's the electronic motto. I don't think you can make it on the electronic church unless you have that motto and operate under it full time. You've got to have something weird to capture people's attention. And recently it's been weirder than ever. Now, apparently God not only commissioned him to baptize, but also continued to speak to him during his ministry. And, of course, he spoke to him at the baptism of Jesus as well. Now, this is that event from John's point of view. John says that I was sent by the Father to baptize with water. He's the one who sent me to change from one-man baptism to two-man baptism. And this is a command of God, God's command that he does this. Now in Matthew 21:25, which is just back a few pages, there's something else. We look at it from a different point of view, this time from Christ's point of view. 21:25. We'll start in verse 23. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him while he was teaching, and they said, By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? They don't remember having commissioned Christ as a rabbi, so they want to know why he was doing all this. And Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where was it? Was it from heaven, or was it from men? And they reasoned within themselves, they reasoned among themselves, and they said, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did you not then believe him? See, this is typical rabbi Socratic method here, rabbinic Socratic method. Maybe we should just call it the rabbinic method. But the idea is, when you're asked a question, you ask another question of the people who ask you the question, and you ask them a question that they can't answer. They only have two answers, but both of them are wrong. Has no right answer. So that's what Jesus does to them. Now, it has a right answer. The right answer is from heaven. But the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders, they can't admit that that's right, because then they'd be in a position of admitting that this was really from God, but they were opposing it. And they can't afford to let that happen, because that would destroy their power base. Now, if we shall say from men, then we're afraid of the crowd. Because all hail John as a prophet. In other words, all the people who are standing around watching believe that John was a great prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, "We don't know." And he said unto them, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." He was really good at shutting their mouths. I really appreciate this. Now, it's an indication that one of the things you do when you run into people who are arrogant is you ask them a question that they can't answer. Sort of like, when have you stopped beating your wife yet? And this, of course, is unanswerable. So that's what Christ did to them every time they tried to. Of course, they were always trying to trap him. Now, he went on and gave them a parable. And I'll read you the parable because I think it's kind of neat. What do you think? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went and worked. And he came to the second son and said the same thing. He said, "Son, go work in the vineyard today." And he answered and said, "I'm on my way, sir." But he didn't go. Now, you don't have experience like that with your children, do you? You never tell them to do something. "Yes, Mom. Yes, Dad." And you look up 2 hours later, still not done. Girls are better at this than boys are. Boys usually will be surly and say no to start with, but girls will say, "Oh, yes, Mother," and then they'll go and not do it. I don't know why that is, but... "Which is the teacher of his father?" And they said unto him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Indeed, I truly, I say to you, that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going to enter the kingdom of God before you do. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you would not believe him. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. And you, even after you had seen it, did not repent later, that you might believe him. You're like the son who said, 'Yes, sir, if all for righteousness, Lord, amen, hallelujah, Jesus.' But then they didn't do what righteousness demanded, but they do. So they assented to it mentally, but they refused to act on the basis of what they knew. That is, they're just like believers today who don't use doctrine that they have in their heads. It's amazing. I see it more and more every day that believers simply do not operate on the basis of what they know to be God's will. And it's always disastrous. It prevents them from having happy lives and lots of other things. And then he gave them another parable, which we won't get into, but you can understand that Jesus is defending his authority, and he is not very kind to the chief priests. I mean, these are the rulers of the nation he's talking to. These men are the chief priests and the elders. They run the Sanhedrin. They are the inner sanctum of control of the nation that he's chewing out in person. Well, I don't want to get off into that, but it is interesting, and you'll notice that they didn't want to admit that he was from God, because that would mean that they were in the wrong position. So from Christ's point of view, the kingdom of the baptism of John was from God the Father, and from John's point of view, the baptism by water was from God the Father. So there's a special commission to John to change the method of baptism and to make it the baptism into the kingdom for all men from then on. It was not a method of saving them, but it was a method of demonstrating that they had made the decision mentally. Now, John's baptism had a name, and the name of his baptism was called the Way of Righteousness. The Way of Righteousness. Now, one of the reasons God commanded us to be baptized is not because baptism does anything physiologically for you, maybe gets you a little cleaner after you're baptized when you went in, but aside from that, Peter tells us that's not really what it's all about. One of the things that baptism is it's a way of testing whether or not you will use what you know. We know God said to be baptized. We know that Christ said to be baptized. The question is then, are we going to do it? You see, doing it is the way you demonstrate that you are obedient to the instruction of God. God gives instructions. Go ye therefore into all nations, baptizing and teaching, etc. Now, if you don't do that, then you have not done the first step, the first command that we know about for a new believer. So, I'd probably put 1 John 1:9 first, but maybe baptism second, because you need to know how to stay in fellowship until you get baptized. This is not always easy. So you might want to learn how to rebound first and then move on from there. All right, the way of righteousness then is the name of John's baptism. Now, Christ himself gave the name to his baptism. And the chief priests, etc., were castigated by him because they did not believe his message. Now, that's still Matthew 21. Remember, I read that in verse 31. Verse 32, rather. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, on the road of righteousness, the righteous road. So the righteous road, before the crucifixion of Christ, was to follow the baptism of John. So the righteous road was followed by following John the Baptist until you met Jesus Christ and then following Jesus Christ. That's another reason why the two disciples section is in this. Notice, remember I said that there were two of his disciples in back in John. But that again is another reason why the disciples were sent over, because there's a changing place when Christ begins. We could put -3 here. There's a 3-year period during which, at the beginning of that period, John is going to have his head cut off. So John's ministry will be ended violently by decapitation. He will have his head chopped off by Herodias and her daughter Salome and Herod. So that there's a transition period, and out of that 3 years, probably maybe less than 1 year, I'm not sure how long that was because we really can't pin it down, but there's a questionable period during which Christ is continuing, and of course even when John was in prison, Christ sent messages to him, and John sent messages to Christ, and they corresponded back and forth while John was in prison. And so there is a little transition period here, and then of course we move into the ministry of Christ, and then the big change comes at the cross when we shift over into the Christian system completely. Well, at any rate, you can see that the righteous road prior to John, prior to the cross, prior to the ministry of Christ, was by John the Baptist. And he apparently spent some time calling the people to repent. Now, the third point is the method of entry into the way of onto the road of righteousness. Now, how did you get into the road of righteousness, onto the righteous road? And the way you got on the righteous road was to repent. Now, who was John's audience? John's audience was composed of Jews or Gentiles? Jews. So, Jews are called to repent in order to enter the righteous road. And this, of course, is the road that gives them eternal life. John proclaimed that men had to repent. They had to change their mind. Now the question is, what does repent mean? Well, we have two words for repent, metanoia, and Meta Melomai. And these two words basically determine what you do. Meta Noao means to change your mind or say the same thing. And so metabolomai means to be able to have an emotional. This is emotional, and this is volitional. Now, in order to this word literally says to think the same thing. Okay. Now, when you confess your sins, you are commanded to think the same thing about your sins that God thinks about them. In other words, it's rebellion against Him, it's sin and evil. Now, if you don't think the same thing about them, then you haven't repented. You haven't confessed. You haven't said the same thing about your sin that God says, that it's sin and that it's rebellion and that it's wrong. So the other point is to feel bad, and the source is unknown. It could be simply because you got caught. I think that was Judas' problem. He got caught, so he felt bad about it. And of course, the point is that for the Jew to repent, he has to think the same thing about Christ that God thinks. God says, Christ is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's what He said at the baptism of John. Behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, if Christ is the Son of God, and God is well pleased in Him, and you're not pleased with Christ, then God's not pleased with you. I think that's fairly simple to see. So the only entry into the righteous road under John's baptism was to change your mind about who Jesus was. He was the Christ, the Messiah. He was not just a good man. He was not just another rabbi from Galilee. He was not just another pious Jew. He wasn't even just a leader of men. He was God's own Son. He was God and man in one person. And that is the reason that John says you had to change your mind about Him. So what did they change their mind to? Well, just some real quick run-throughs here. Matthew 3:11 is the first place that John, we have baptism mentioned. I baptize you with water unto repentance. This unto means as a result of. It's the preposition ice. And it means in this case as a result of. I baptize you with water as a result of repentance. You see, John didn't baptize them until they repented. They had to repent first, and then John baptized them in that order. So the order of events was such that John preached. He proclaimed the message. The audience repented, if any of them were going to. Their sins were forgiven, so we have forgiveness of sins. And then they were baptized with water, generally in the Jordan River. And so the order of John's general ministry was such. He preached to the crowd. Those who were positive in the crowd repented. God forgave the sins of those who repented. And then those who had repented were baptized. Now, this seems to me fairly simple. Repentance has to come first, then forgiveness of sins, then baptism. That's the order that God does it in. Baptism does not have any part in salvation. It's simply a way of demonstrating or doing what you're commanded and instructed to do when you're saved. You're instructed to get baptized after you're saved. So, to obey His first command, we get baptized. Secondly, Acts 13:24. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, Now here, it's the baptism that John performed is called the baptism of repentance. In other words, the people gave what he did a name, and it was called the baptism of repentance. And Paul, when he was at the Antioch synagogue of the Jews, thought that John's emphasis on repentance was correct. That's what Paul's doing in Acts 13. He's saying that John was absolutely correct, that you had to change your mind about Christ in order to be saved. Notice that it was to all the people of Israel. So every Jew in the nation of Israel was saved the same way, by repenting of their sins and believing that the Messiah was coming. All right, in Mark 1:4, we have another example. John did baptize in the wilderness and proclaimed the baptism of repentance which produced the remission of sins. Notice that Mark 1:4 says that the baptism of repentance was a result of changing the mind and remission of sins, not the cause. Luke 3:3. All right, number four, Acts 19:4. Once again, you'll see that this doesn't change. John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, if they should believe on him, you should come after him. There's the part that has to do with the gospel, that is, on Christ Jesus. John then told all who had been baptized by him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was what he told them to do. He said of himself, I'm not worthy to unlatch his shoe. So he understood that he was not the Messiah. He didn't have a problem with his ego. In Luke 7:29-30, those who believed in John's message went on to believe Christ, or to believe in Christ, and those who didn't believe in John's message generally didn't believe in Christ, although later on some did. So the point is that positive volition, it's a test of positive volition. And if you're positive, then you're going to do what the instructions of God say to do. And if that happens to be John the Baptist at that particular time, then you believe him. And then you go on from John the Baptist to Jesus Christ, and you become a member of the Christian church, Jewish variety or Gentile variety. And finally, in verse 6, in point 6, we have John 1:25, where John says, where the skeptics asked John the question. They say, why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah? And let's see what he says on that. John 1:25, just a little bit before where we were there. John 1:31. He said in verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as says the prophet Isaiah. And those who were sent were from the Pharisees. So they asked him and said, why do you baptize then if you are not that Christ, the Messiah, nor Elijah, who's going to prepare the way of the Messiah, nor that prophet, meaning that prophet of Moses back in Numbers. Remember, Moses prophesied that there would come a prophet greater than himself, and that God the Father would require it of anybody who didn't believe and obey that prophet. So if you're not Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not that prophet that Moses talked about, then who in the world are you? Jesus answered them and said, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And there it is. Very simple. He says, there's one coming after me. You're supposed to believe in him. You believe, you repent of your sins now, and God will give you repentance of sins. He'll give you forgiveness for your sins because you repent. But when the Christ comes, you must believe in him. He hasn't manifested himself yet. When he does, your job is to manifest faith in him. Okay, hence point D. John was then the forerunner of the Messiah. In fact, he was also a prophet. Remember what I read in John 1? It said there that they feared the people, for the people believed John was a great prophet. See, all the people believed John was a prophet. And he was. God says he was. So was Christ. Now, you may also remember that Christ talked about John in the context of Elijah and Elisha. Remember, Elijah is supposed to come back and prepare the way for Messiah. And Christ said, John was Elias. And what he, in the passage that he goes on, explains that John did what Elijah was supposed to do, to prepare the way for this advent. Now you see, the people were not too sharp on eschatology in those days. They were a little weak. And they didn't understand that there were going to be two advents. They only understood there was going to be one advent. They knew about the second coming. They knew about his return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they knew that Elijah was going to prepare the way for that return. So that's why they're looking for Elijah. They're saying, where's Elijah to prepare the way for the king? If there's not a king prepared, then how can we have the king? And Christ said, no, you have your Elijah, in the text Elias, Elijah. His name is John the Baptist. That's my Elijah for the first advent. The real Elijah will come for my second advent. He'll be here for 3.5 years. He'll give the gospel to all men, along with Moses. He'll be unkillable. And at the end of 3.5 years, I'll remove my protection, and the beast will put he and Moses to death. And then after 3 days and 3 nights, when everybody looks at their dead bodies in the square, I will raise them up from the dead, and they will ascend in a cloud of glory just like I did. So they'll remember that I did it too. Now here's why they're confused. They don't understand the difference between the first advent and the second advent. You see why they're so intent on finding out whether he's Elias or not? That's why he said, if you're not Christ, you're not the Messiah himself, and you're not Elijah, and you're not that prophet that Moses talked about, then what good are you? Well, I need you. Go away. This is not too nice. But it's the arrogance of thinking you know it all when you know very little. And that was their problem. And so, of course, Luke 7:26 through 28 tells us about this. So let's take a quick look at Luke chapter 7. We have never studied these baptisms before, so this is a good time to do it. Thinking about doing a series on the parables if we get on the radio. Do one parable a week. So I've been studying up on parables lately. They're neat. I know that's the best time to go on. I'm going to make a big point. In fact, I want no money from them. You need that the truth. Alright, Luke 7:26. But what did you go out to see? It's starting verse 24, so it makes sense. And when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaking in the wind? But really, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in expensive clothes, hard trapped in a marked suit, soft raiment. Behold, those who are gorgeously appareled and live sensuously are in king's courts. They're not on the road of this Judea, I guarantee you. Their clothes would wilt in 5 minutes. But what really did you go out to see? A prophet? You think there's a prophet out there and you go out and actually listen to a real prophet speak? Maybe that's why you went out there. Indeed, I say to you, and much more than a prophet. This is the very one of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before my face, who shall prepare your way before you. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he is. And listen to this, and all the people who heard him and the tax collectors justified God because they had been baptized with the baptism of John. That's where Christ got most of his Jewish audience from. There were people who had been converted by John, had believed in his message, had repented of their sins, had been forgiven of their sins, had believed that Christ would come, had been baptized in the Jordan River, and now they're looking for the Christ that John said would be there. And they just found him. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, well, there's those lawyers. I've seen two or three lawyers on television last week that make me understand why God says that the lawyers rejected the counsel of God. I think most lawyers, when I see of them, are not real honorable men. Not most, but a lot of them aren't. But they rejected the counsel of God against themselves because they had not been baptized by them. And, of course, there's no way to win with people like this. You're going to find this in your life. You're going to find that there are people that there's nothing you can do to satisfy. When believers are in reversionism, there's nothing you can do to satisfy them. I'll promise you in advance that there's nothing you can do that will satisfy them. If you behave well, they will accuse you of putting on airs. If you behave lousy, they'll accuse you of being a sinner. So you can't win. You just simply can't win. There's no point expecting to win. You're not going to. You just put it in God's hands and back off and separate and hope that they come to their senses eventually. Proverbs. People are surprised when, it's not a surprise that people get divorced. People get divorced all the time nowadays. But people are surprised when the person who's carrying on the divorce treats his children badly after he gets divorced. And my wife's family, there was a case when I was first dating her and getting married where her husband was an airline pilot and he divorced his wife and married a young stewardess. And from that time on, it was as though his three daughters didn't exist. Just as though they weren't even on planet Earth anywhere. And he used to do real cruel and vindictive things to them. If they needed anything, he wouldn't give it to them. If he did give it to them, he'd make sure that they understood that he didn't want to give it to them. And he was just a real rat from then on. And everybody says, well, how can he be so mean to his children? Well, the answer is, if he can be that mean to his wife, then he can obviously be that mean to his children. That's part of the reverse process, reversionism. That's the process of turning against everything valuable in your life and turning against that and turning towards things that are not so valuable. What we would call inconsequential things in people. So it's really to be expected that a person who divorces and who divorces as a result of sin will do so in such a way that he hurts lots of people that he knows and likes. But the result, he doesn't have to continue that, or she doesn't. They can recover from reversionism, and then they go back to appreciating the people who are of genuine importance and doing what God says to do with them. But it always amazes me when people come to me, well, I understand how he can leave me, but how can he treat his children this way? Or how can she treat her children this way? Well, it's easy. They have, in their minds, they have turned over. The children are now inconsequential people, and the new circle of friends or whatever, those people who are sons of Belial, you worthless fellows, those people they value highly. And until they come to their senses, you just simply can't tell them any different. They have to find out, usually the hard way. So the same thing is true here. There is no way to please these lawyers and Pharisees. And the Lord said to them, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And so what are they like? What are these people like that I'm talking to, you people in particular? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another and saying, we piped for you, but you didn't dance. We mourned for you, but you didn't weep. But John the Baptist came. In other words, if you mourn, we mourned and you didn't weep. And now see, those are two extremes. We piped and had a merry old time and you didn't get happy with us. And then when we were sad, you didn't get sad with us. So, you lose. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. He's demon-possessed. See, he didn't eat bread, he didn't drink wine. The Son of Man has come, both eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So you see, if you came as an ascetic like John did, not really ascetic, but in the pious sense of that word, and as he was giving up certain things in order to live by the code of the Nazarite, you say he's demon-possessed. He lives out in the wilderness and eats locusts and must be demon-possessed. Whereas if he comes and he eats and drinks and lives a normal life like everybody else, you say, well, he's a glutton and a drunkard. So there wasn't any way you could live that would satisfy the Pharisees and the lawyers. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Who are the children? The children of those who are positive. The children of those who have accepted the way of righteousness of John. And they understand that this is the Messiah. And that the details of lifestyle are totally inconsequential. Oh, this is neat. I really enjoyed doing this. Let's go on and finish it. Point E, the water of John's baptism represented the kingdom of God into which those who had changed their minds about sin were baptized. So John standing out here in the Jordan River, and he baptizes. The H2O is the water, and that equals the kingdom of God. So here's the kingdom of God. Here's the water. The water represents the kingdom of God. It isn't the kingdom of God, but it represents the kingdom of God. It isn't the kingdom of God any more than the blood or the grape juice you drink is the real blood of Christ. It doesn't suddenly get changed into hemoglobin. It stays water or grape juice or wine or whatever it is. But it represents something, just as the water represents the kingdom of God, into which those who had changed their minds about sin were baptized. Now they were previously in the kingdom of Satan. So it represents a shift from the kingdom of Satan down to the water, which is the kingdom of God, back up to live as members of the new kingdom. So that's what the kingdom baptism of John is all about. Very similar to believer's baptism in that sense. So you repent, you go positive and you move this way instead of going negative and staying here. Now, the sixth point, F, is where did John baptize? The place of baptizing was generally in one of two places. He baptized in the wilderness, that's the Judean wilderness, at the Jordan River in water. So, at the Jordan River, in water, and there are two places that are mentioned. The first is Bethabara, which is in Jordan today. You can't go there unless you go to Jordan. And secondly, Einon, which may not be in Jordan, no one's really sure. Well, we look at Mark for this. We don't get to use Mark much. Let's use him. Yeah. This is Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now this tells you why they were always asking these questions when they came to talk to Christ. Now, it's bad enough talking to a congregation that's bored or sleeping or something, but to talk to a congregation that actively is looking for ways to destroy you is a real tough mission. And that's what Christ does most of the time. He's talking to men who want to kill him. And they're just looking for any slip of the tongue to destroy him. And so every sermon he gives, he is aware of the fact that in the crowd there are men who will take every word he says to the authorities, and if he slips up once, it could be the last time that he slips up. This is a very unpleasant way to preach or teach. I have been in that position at one time, and it is not pleasant, believe me. You sit there and you teach, and you know that everybody in the congregation, or at least a large portion of them, are looking for reasons to kick you out. And so there you stand and teach, and you can just feel a hostility. It's very difficult to proclaim the Word of God under those conditions. And George Meissinger knows what that's all about. He just finished getting kicked out of his church in California, and that's what those men did. They sat and listened to me and took notes of the things they could use against me. And there are people who do this. It's not unusual. In fact, it's the rule more than the exception. This is just what happens in lots of places. And that's what happened to Paul George. He's, of course, God's blessed him. He's got a group of about 50 people now, and he's starting all over again. But it's a tough experience to go through as a pastor. And it does put you in a lot of pressure. So there they were, and Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and the great multitude. Now that doesn't sound right. Why isn't that working? Are we at the right place? Okay, Matthew. Oh, I see. It's Mark 1, 4, and 5 is why it didn't work. It's Matthew 3, 6. Okay, well, in Mark 1, 4, and 5, it says, John did baptize in the wilderness, and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Notice here that the baptism comes after the repentance and the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and there of Jerusalem, and they were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now here's why they call him a demon-possessed individual. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he proclaimed, saying, there comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately after coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and there came a voice from heaven that said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then in Mark, we go immediately to the wilderness. So, again, you can look at verse 8 in Mark 1, which says Christ is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 9, it says, was baptized by John in the Jordan River. It doesn't say where exactly, but it does say in the Jordan River. Now, of course, if you really want to be holy, what you want to do is go to the very place where Christ was baptized and get baptized. See, that would be the ultimate holiness. Right? You can really, really get a good baptism out of the deal. Okay, well, anyway, in John 1:31, which we've already read, he was baptizing in Bethabara. And then in John 10:40, he was baptizing, let's see. The place where John first baptized, and went away again beyond the Jordan into the place where John first baptized, and there he stayed. Now that's in Bethabara, which at that time was in what was known as the Decapolis. These were Decapolis cities. They were outside the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin, which controlled only Judah. And you'll notice, if I can just draw you a picture here, the province of Judea, which was centered by Jerusalem, To the east, the Jordan River was the border, and the Decapolis was on their side. To the north, Samaria. And then, of course, the Decapolis came up like this and over and so on. And so it covered a big area, and then there's the Sea of Galilee. So whenever things would get hot in Jerusalem, Christ would go to Bethabara in the Decapolis, like he's doing here. Or he would withdraw, he'd either go through Samaria, almost needs go through Samaria on his way to Galilee. Or he would go around the Decapolis and up to Galilee this way. And you can learn a great deal about what Christ thought or how the situation was in Jerusalem by observing what Christ does and when he withdraws and where he goes. Each of these regions has a very distinct character. This is not a place that Christ would normally pick to go. Bethabara is a little tiny village, but it's out in the middle of the wilderness on the other side of the Jordan River. And the Decapolis as a whole is a very Hellenized, very Greek and Roman, heavily Roman and Greek area. So generally, he would not go to that kind of place voluntarily. So when he withdrew there, many resorted to him and said, John did not perform any miracle, but all the things that John said about this man were true. And so many believed on him there, on Bethabara in the wilderness. There were extremely large crowds of John's messages. He had big audiences. And his audiences were also somewhat hostile. There were people in his audience that were looking for an excuse to accuse him to the king or to the procurator or to the Sanhedrin. And in particular, one group of men responded to his message. So let's look at Luke 3:12. I think I can get this all in just enough time here. We have an extensive account of John the Baptist's ministry, so let's start in verse 1 of chapter 3. Luke gives us the precise year in which this began. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came unto all the country about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now notice here it's reversed. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then he said to the multitude who came forth to be baptized by him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce, therefore, fruit worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say inside yourselves, We have Abram as our ancestor. For I say unto you, God is able out of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. I thought, boy, that's a nasty thing to say. That means it's not that your racial heritage doesn't make a bit of difference. That means all these supercilious blacks on television who are trying to turn every mugging and murder and thug, one of these lovely young punks that he was trying to paint as part of the racial prejudice of the United States, was convicted of rape, sodomy, beating, and assorted other things, attempted murder. He was convicted of all these things. So he's just not a choir boy, as the guardian angel said. He was not a choir boy. And he's been convicted of these things. And so when someone like this approaches you and four of them surround you, I think it's a good idea to shoot him. I think it's great that Bernard Gett shot him. And he graded the jury found him innocent. And the judicial system will not protect you, so apparently nowadays you have to protect yourself. Even Oklahoma recognized that finally. Governor Bellman finally signed the bill. It gives you the right to protect your own home against intruders. If somebody tries to break into your house and you shoot them, tough for them. Now the axe is laid against the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which does not bring forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So the people asked him, said, and they said, he preached like Jonathan Edwards. They used to say that when Edwards preached, it was just like that the abyss of hell would open up underneath the church, and he would be standing there holding you by the feet as you dangled over the abyss and the fire. And that you felt like the abyss was right in front of you, and all that was holding you back was his voice. That must have been quite a, he must have been quite an impressive speaker. Really made it come alive for people. I never felt like that, but then I've been saved a long time. But it was while I went, I read Gene Joyce's Portrait of an Artist as a Young Man. There's a sermon at a Catholic retreat, and if you have never read that, it's a very easy novel. It's not like his later novels were very complicated. Very simple novel. And it's the story of a young man who's coming of age. And he goes to this Catholic retreat, and he hears this sermon on Satan, and it runs about 25 pages, and it'll just absolutely curl your eyebrows. And it's every bit of it's perfectly accurate and doctrinal. And you know, sometimes you get a chance and you run into a copy of the Portrait of the Artist to read that. It'll give you some idea of what some of these Victorian preachers must have been like. They had great powers of description, and they could really make it seem like you were right on the edge. And that's how they got sinners to accept Christ, of course. The evangelist makes both alternatives real. The alternative of salvation and forgiveness, and the alternative of eternal fire. At any rate, in verse 12, you notice he says, what shall we do then? What kind of fruit are you talking about? And he says unto them, he that has two coats, let him give to the one who doesn't have any, one. And he that has food, let him do the same. Then also came the tax collectors to be baptized, notice. And they said unto him, teacher, what shall we do? For some reason, the tax collectors are really, really open to the gospel. Now you have to remember, the tax collectors see all kinds of people. Matthew was a customs or tax collector of the border tax of the city of Capernaum. He lived in the same town that Jesus picked as his hometown after he got baptized. When he got baptized, he went back to Galilee. He set up residence in Peter's house, right about 100 steps from the synagogue. And there he stayed for 3 years with journeys out different places. Matthew sat right across the street at the customs station for the border to Trachonitis. And he collected money from every person who went down that road and crossed the border into Trachonitis. And they would probably, I expect, hundreds of them every day. So tax collectors are accustomed to dealing with all kinds of people. And they have a very heightened sense of the evil nature of man. Bribes, smuggling, all kinds of stuff. So they see everything. And he said unto them, do not exact any more than that which is appointed you to exact. Which means that the taxes were fixed. The way the tax collector made money was that he charged more than the taxes that we were supposed to collect, and anything he could collect extra, that was his. Kind of a nice way to rake off a little extra. And then the soldiers likewise demanded of him and said, what shall we do? Notice that the soldiers were very open to his message. They're men under authority. They understand authority. They understand being given a command and obeying it. And he said to them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. And be content with your wages. Now, does that mean that isn't that the soldier's not supposed to kill the enemy? You know what that means? What does he say about wages? If it's not all right, what do soldiers do? Soldiers kill people. Soldiers kill the enemy. That's what soldiers do. So if he says, be content with your wages, he must mean, go ahead and kill people when you're commanded to do so, who are the enemies of your people. But other than that, be content with what you make. Don't accuse anybody falsely. And don't do violence unnecessary or unneeded violence. In other words, it's perfectly all right to execute, to kill the enemy. It's not all right to rape his women and kill his children. Now, so there it is, the soldiers, the tax collectors, were those who responded to John's messages. Also the publicans, so-called. And you can find this in other passages, John 3:23 and Matthew 3:7. Point H, those who believed in John's message transferred over later to Christ. So there was a transfer process. Most of it took place at the death of John the Baptist. God sometimes has uses a means like that. He takes one leader out and raises up another, and that's what he did in this case. John decreased, Christ increased. Acts 19:3-5, we see a group of John's final converts that were finally brought into the church by Paul, and they had to get some additional teaching. Hence, this early baptism is called the baptism of John, and the word of God gives John the special name of John the Baptizer. And this gives all a bunch of the verses in which he's called that. Finally, point J, John's baptism was a ritual baptism, meaning that the water represented something else. You were associated with water, and the water in turn was associated with something else. And so in turn, you were associated to the something else. You were associated with the kingdom of God by entering the water. So it is closely associated with the next ritual baptism, which is the baptism of Christ, which is what we will do next Wednesday night. I think we will probably get to where we can do more than one a night, but we've never done these in depth, and I thought it would be fun to take each baptism at least and do a thorough job of seeing what they're all about. And that way you'll at least have been through it once and can talk to your Church of Christ brethren and your Mormon brethren and others. And, well, you're not your Mormon brethren, but your Mormon acquaintances, I should say. All right, well, heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying tonight about the marvelous way of righteousness that John opened before the people of Israel in his day. We appreciate the fact that he was willing to undergo great hardship in order to make the message clear and to keep anything else from getting tangled up with the good news of the gospel. We appreciate, Father, his willingness to be number two, to set himself below the man he was to introduce. Thank you, too, for helping us to understand that today, by looking back, that there were two advents. That Elijah truly would come, and will come yet, to be the announcer for our Lord Jesus Christ at his second advent. But that because there were two advents, you put a special prophecy in the Old Testament that was nameless. And it said, simply, behold the one who prepares the way of the Lord in the wilderness. That one was John the Baptizer, and hence he was not only a great prophet, but one greater than many of the prophets. To him was given the honor of introducing our Lord Jesus Christ to the people of his day. We thank you for him and for the information we have that reminds us of him and what a great believer he must have been. We thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen.